So, this morning we're going to continue in the book of James. We've been going through the book of James. I've mentioned a few times how much I love the book of James. To be honest, it might be said that I need the book of James. I think we all do. James is very direct. He is straight to the point. He doesn't waste words making his points, and he instructs believers what their lives should look like as believers. And I definitely need that. So, as we proceed this morning, I can tell you that I'm really excited about the passages we're about to study, because James is coming to the culmination of the thought that he's making in the letter. He's rounding out his thoughts about the perspective that believers should have about trials they're experiencing. Now, if you recall, in the first few lines of his letter, he pointed to the trials of his Christian, or he pointed to the trials that his Christian brothers and sisters were facing, and he described them as being calamitous and difficult. These weren't easy times. Now, as we work to understand the passage, we have to take a quick look at how we got to this point. If we take too narrow a view, if we focus too much on a verse or two, it can often lead to missing the point that the author was making. Now, don't get me wrong. It's wonderful that the Bible is divided up into chapters and verses. It's great. They help us navigate more easily. They were added about 500 years ago, and I am thankful for that, because if I had to tell you, please turn with me to somewhere in the middle of the book of Isaiah, things could get a little, you know. So it's definitely made things more convenient, right? The downside is that we tend to break up sections of letters and of passages into tiny little bits and study those. And today's lesson is a great example of that. It's really easy to miss the bigger picture. The first part of today's passage would be very easy, actually, to isolate and take out of context and misapply it. Someone in the congregation, last time I was teaching on James, reminded me of a fantastic thing to remember. It's a fantastic quote that says, "A text out of context is a pretext." It's wonderful and very accurate, because if we take something out of context and we misapply it, or we misunderstand it because we've done that, we tend to take it and make it our own instead of what we were actually meant to be taught. So let's take a look at the context. So the exact year is not known, but evidence points to the time frame of the writing of the letter from James as being in the middle of the first century, probably around the year 48 to 50. This would have been around 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why was he writing it? Well, he was writing to Jewish believers, followers of Jesus, who were experiencing persecution for their faith. It wasn't an easy time to be a Christian, by any means. The persecution was bad enough, in fact, that many of them had fled to find refuge elsewhere. They were experiencing social rejection, ridicule, job loss, financial difficulty, and actual physical danger. James himself was actually experiencing, in fact, James, soon after, would be martyred for what he believed. He would go to his death professing his faith. Now, if you remember from our previous studies, this is amazing, because even though James is the half-brother of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves why he would be a follower of Jesus, because during the lifetime of Jesus, James didn't believe in him. It says in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, even his brothers did not believe in him. It wasn't until James saw Jesus risen from death with his own eyes that his perspective changed. As we studied previously, he didn't go to his death because of what he felt. He went to his death professing his faith because of what he knew. The apostles did as well, and many others. It wasn't a feeling. It wasn't about them being convinced of something by others. It was what they had seen with their own eyes. Keep in mind, this letter was written 48 to 50. The people who had seen Jesus risen from death were still alive. James had seen it. This is what led to so many of them enduring persecution, and even martyrdom without renouncing their faith. A faith, by the way, that didn't provide earthly rewards, as we can see from their suffering. They could have easily ended their own persecution if they just walked away from their faith. Their lives would have been far easier. They would no longer be in danger. things could get back to normal. The fact that they didn't is a testament to the truth of the risen Jesus. They had a new normal. The difference between these people and any other people willing to suffer persecution for their beliefs is that many of these people, as I said, the ones who were suffering, were professing to have seen the risen Christ. People are willing to suffer for what they believe. We know that from history. But as we discussed, there is a very important difference in the followers of Jesus in this time and this place. They were professing to have seen him with their own eyes, to have touched him, to have spoken with him. The accounts written in the New Testament were written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. If the early believers in Jesus had not seen what they had seen, it would mean they were suffering for something they claimed to have directly witnessed that they knew to be a lie. That's not something so many people would have continued to suffer for and go to their deaths for were it not true. Especially considering the fact that it upended many of their lives. There was nothing to be gained from an earthly perspective by sticking to what they were saying. And there was so much to be lost. But they held to the truth, and they paid dearly for it. During their persecution, they were experiencing upheaval and uncertainty. They were scared. They were wondering how to handle things. And James was writing to them to provide guidance about how to navigate such dangerous and uncertain circumstances as believers and followers of Christ. As we draw toward the end of the first part of the letter, we're going to read about rich people, not so rich people, and real blessing. If there are subjects that false teachers have warped, throughout the history of the church, wealth and blessings are near the top of the list, if not at the top. When we zoom out a little bit and we take in what James has been saying so far, we realize there's much more at stake than money. It's about where we find our security. It's about where we put our trust. In discussing the subject, James emphasizes action. Now that you believe, your actions should show it. If you believe, your perspective can and should change. What you do should follow what you believe. Again, he's very direct. I once heard it said that a true friend will tell you what you might already know but is difficult to hear. That's James. And I like it. I need it very much. So what actions has James suggested so far in our study? Well, the first action term he used in the beginning of the letter was to consider. Early on in the letter, he said believers should consider it all joy when they fall into various trials. This is how he started the letter, showing that trials and persecution were at the forefront of everybody's minds. They were the most urgent issue at hand. So why should we consider trials something in which we can find joy? Well, because we know, and that's the next word, know. Our next action is to know. What do we know? Well, he says it's because we know the testing of our faith produces patience or endurance. We know the Lord will not waste our suffering, but will help us through our trials and in the process refine our faith as we grow closer to him, learning to trust him more and more. There's a very similar passage about this process in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. If you're taking notes, that's 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Uses the imagery of a smelting process as impurities are burned away and the finished product that we're left with is more precious than gold. That's what's being discussed here. See, James said to consider trials as joy because we know the Lord will often use trials to refine in each of us a stronger, more sturdy, and more valuable faith. So first, we consider it joy because of what we know. What's next? We let. That was the next action. He said to let patience have its perfect work so that we might be lacking nothing. That involves trust. If you know what you know, let his work proceed. Trust him to do so. We're to submit ourselves to the process, letting him refine us, letting him teach us and refine our faith. We're to trust in him. James then pointed out that if this process is not sinking in, if somebody is struggling with it, they should do what? They should ask. Ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you if you ask him in trust and faith. He did give a strong warning about what it looks like to not do that. He said that seeking wisdom from God in an insincere manner is foolishness. This would be asking but not having any intent of listening. It's asking for wisdom from God but having one foot out the door to go do your own thing regardless. That's not building trust. And doing so, he says, is actually dangerous because it puts people in a position where they are double-minded and unstable. So these are action items. They're not steps to salvation. These are not things people do need to do in order to be saved. They're part of the process of growth in our relationship with God after salvation has occurred. We need to keep in mind that if James ever sounds as if he's being overly practical, and that's something that some people don't like about James, but if he ever sounds like he's being overly practical, what he's writing about is entirely about relationship. If you really do have a relationship with the Lord, if you are seeking him, this is what things should look like. That's what he's saying. So Paul writes of the heart and of transformation. James writes the practical observation of what faith looks like as it grows. If Paul's a painter who paints a picture of a building, James is the one, he's the draftsman putting together building diagrams and plans of that building. It's the same building, but with different approaches to putting it on paper. So, consider, know, let, and if you're struggling, ask. Ask in faith. And that brings us up to speed. That brings us up to this morning's study as we look at how he rounds out this section of the letter. And we need to look at it as a letter. We need to remember that this was a letter written to real people in a real situation, and we should read it as such. So if you would turn with me to the first chapter of James, starting in verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." The first part of that passage has a very upside-down feel to it, doesn't it? You might have heard of the kingdom of God being called the upside-down kingdom. I've heard that a few times. That's appropriate, I think. The kingdom of God is certainly the opposite of so much we're taught by and live by in the world. The examples of this are very plentiful. We're told in Matthew chapter 20 that the last will be first and the first will be last. People ask the question, you know, what would you do if it was your last few days on earth? Well, if we look at Jesus as our example, we find he did the opposite of what most people did. He washed feet. He served his brethren. Now, the fact that biblical wisdom and guidance are very often the opposite compared to the rest of the world is something for which I'm very thankful. It's something that points to the fact that the entire Bible, though written with human hands, had a divine co-author. If it was written in a way that told people to do what benefits themselves or granted them some kind of nobility or power, I would doubt it entirely, but it doesn't. The first part of the passage reads, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Well, the word glory in this case is the Greek term that literally translated as to boast. This is the same term used in the familiar passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's also the term used by Paul in Romans 2:23, when Paul is getting after people for boasting in the law, as if it could save them. The verse could probably be best translated then as, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." So what does it mean to boast? It means to have and express confidence in something. Paul tells us that no one should boast in their works, since their works can't save them. He also says we should not boast in the law, since the law can't save us. In what then should believers boast? In what should we have confidence? Well, this is being played in 1 Corinthians 1:31 when Paul writes, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Add to this the word exalted. He said he should glory in his exaltation. Well, the word exalted means to be lifted up to a place of honor. And it becomes clear when we understand this that James is reminding believers of humble circumstances. They have a reason to glory and to boast as the Lord has lifted them above their circumstance, above any circumstance. He is reminding them to keep their eyes on God, even in their difficulty. It is about where they are putting their focus, their faith, and their confidence. Now, this is sounding nothing like the typical message we hear around us. There is an avalanche of slogans, phrases, motivational speeches everywhere. All of which are designed to motivate us to lift ourselves out of our lowly circumstances and get back up the ladder or up the hill or whatever. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off. I believe in you. Believe in yourself. Isn't it odd, though, with these slogans, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, I believe in you, believe in yourself. Isn't it odd that we have more access to these kinds of things than we ever have in history, and yet we're the most stressed and depressed we've ever been? One thing I've noticed is how much of these things are geared toward how we feel. How do you feel? I feel like this. I feel like that. I'm so tired of that. If people keep asking me how I feel, I'm going to start telling them. See how that goes. So the Bible doesn't focus on feelings and our experiences. It's not about our experience. It's not based on what we feel. It's based on what we know. Our affections, our motivations, they follow what we know. That's why James points people to what they know and telling them to base their perspectives and their actions on it. This is why he's able to tell the person of humble circumstances to boast in their exaltation. Because their exaltation isn't based on them or their circumstances. It's based on what Jesus did. That's the reason a person is exalted, not because of anything they might possess or they might have done. So why does he start with people of lowly circumstances, though? People who are struggling. Well, people who are struggling tend to have an easier time turning to God. They tend to have a better focus on what's important rather than being distracted by material things. I keep saying the words tend to. But being in a humble position, does that automatically provide perspective? No. Is it possible to be poor and obsessed with money and material things? Oh, definitely. Definitely. In fact, social media has created and encouraged this type of thinking more than any other time in history. As people have more access to see what others have and how they're living, and a desire is created to have that or live this way or that way, or I want what that person has. Back in my day, I find myself saying that more and more, by the way. Back in the 1900s. Back in my day, we called that keeping up with the Joneses. It was about seeing what your neighbor had down the street and what Jones had and wanting the same things for yourself. So now that we have the technology to keep up with people from all around the world, seeing what, you know, we have that, and we can see what they have and want that for ourselves. If I had just a little more money, everything would be okay, right? It reminds me of the old joke, Lord, let me prove before I die just once in my life that winning the lottery won't change me, right? Yeah. It's difficult to imagine, though, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Christians in the first century. It's difficult to imagine that the people James was writing to, that they were doing well financially. Some of them might have been. Some of them might have been holding on to the very last of their funds. Some of them, they could have been well off at one point, but lost everything. Some of them might have been lamenting the losses of wealth that they had experienced as a result of their persecution and were now finding themselves in humble circumstances where they hadn't before. Did he give them a motivational speech or a clever slogan? You'll get back on top? No. He says they should consider it joy because you know that what Jesus has done for you, so let him work in you and on you. Ask in faith when you're struggling with it and don't lose perspective. And that's what it's about today. Don't lose perspective. That's what this last part is about. Don't lose a proper focus. I know your times are tough, but remember what we know and boast because you're exalted in Christ. James then turns his focus from the person of humble circumstances to the opposite. The humble got one verse. The wealthy? Apparently James felt they needed a bit more guidance. The next passage reads, "But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." So he tells the person of humble circumstances that they should glory in their exaltation, but he tells the wealthy person they should glory in their humiliation. Why? Well, is he telling them they shouldn't have money? No. These verses talk about money, but money isn't the point, if that makes sense. Is money a problem? Can be. One of the most misquoted passages in the Bible is money is the root of all evil. The actual verse found in 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money that's the issue, it's the love of money that is the issue. It's easy to love money. Money gets us things we want. If we have enough money, almost nothing is beyond reach. Even for the average American, we don't really lack many toys. We live at a time like no other in history. Someone pointed out to me many years ago, and I was very thankful for this. They said, you know, if we live, you know, since we have comfortable beds and climate-controlled homes with running water, we live as well or better than royalty has throughout the history of the world. And that was before the internet. That was before Amazon. Even Solomon didn't have Amazon. So we live in a time of abundance that's been unlike any other time. I want to share a quick story about perspective that will provide perspective on this subject. Years ago, I had a conversation with a man who was part of a group that was helping families from other parts of the world come to the U.S. The family we're talking about had lived their lives in desperation, in danger, and without experiencing, you know, any of the comforts a lot of the rest of the world has, and we certainly have here. The family came over to the U.S., and they were being shown around their new neighborhood. There was a translator, etc. When they took the family to the grocery store, the father's eyes teared up. When they asked the translator what was going on, he explained because the father could not believe the city of Denver had so much food. Denver, that was one grocery store in Denver. He thought that was for the whole city, and he was crying with joy. So wealth can provide comfort, and he has blessed us with much of it. Along with comfort, it can also provide a sense of security. We're taught that if we make enough money, if we save enough money, if we invest enough money, that we will find security. This brings us a sense of peace. And there's some truth to it. It's a wonderful thing not to have to worry about a rent payment or how the bills are going to be paid or a temporary work shortage. We can all relate to these things. Comfort and security are not bad things, but we have to be careful. It is very easy to go from wanting a bit of comfort and security to turning those things as our source of peace and contentment. So how do we tell where we are in this? How do we tell how we're doing? Well, let's take a look at a comparison of two accounts we find in the New Testament. You're familiar with the rich young ruler who approached Jesus asking him how he might obtain eternal life. If you're taking notes, this account is found in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Now, the young man who approached him was wealthy. He approached Jesus sincerely. He was apparently a moral person from what the passage communicates, from what we can gather. As we go through the conversation, though, it becomes apparent that Jesus sees into his heart and knows that though he's an upstanding young man, his wealth stood in the way of giving his life to the Lord. Seeing this, Jesus told him that to obtain eternal life, he had to sell all he had and give it to the poor. In verse 22, it says, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Let's switch over to the other account. We meet Zacchaeus. Now, if you're taking notes, this is in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Zacchaeus, unlike the rich young ruler, had not been an upstanding person. He was a tax collector. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the role of tax collectors in that place and time, they were not considered upstanding people in general. They collected taxes for the Romans, meaning they were Jewish people that were helping to fund the occupiers who were oppressing them. On top of that, they were permitted to charge whatever rates they wished on top of the taxes they collected. They had a reputation for abusing this power, and many of them became wealthy as a result. Now, upon meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus is called by Jesus to come to him. He'd been up at a tree getting a look at Jesus. Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, "I'm going to be staying at your house." In response, and without prompting, Zacchaeus responded, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. So Jesus tells the rich young ruler, who by normal standards was an upstanding person, to sell all he has and give it to the poor. But he doesn't tell the person who admits to having cheated people to sell all he has and give it to the poor. Why? Because one of these men sought his security in his wealth, in his possessions. He was not willing to turn his security over to God. Zacchaeus met Jesus and immediately showed he wasn't willing to put anything in the way of trusting him and following him. Wealth had become an idol in the heart of one and not the other. So we have an illustration from these examples. How does this apply to us? How do we tell where we are in this? How do we tell where our hearts are? Well, I heard a great piece of advice on this that has helped me. If you are wondering where your heart is, watch where your mind goes when it wanders. Again, if you're wondering where your heart is, watch where your mind goes when it wanders. Now, that exact phrase isn't in the Bible, but it does have biblical backup. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." You remember the verse right before that, by the way? He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And that's when he says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." In that passage, Jesus is reminding those listening that all we see around us, all we seek for security and protection, fades. Ultimately, it goes away. It can't save us. No matter how much wealth a person might possess, they can have everything in the world and it won't help them. It could be a bad day at the doctor's office. It could be a loss of a loved one. It could be the loss of the very wealth a person has come to rely upon. And oftentimes we hear that when people reach the pinnacle of wealth, it's not what they thought it was going to be. There's a story of a prominent Christian apologist who had dinner with a couple. And the husband was, at the time, he didn't give his name, at the time he was the seventh wealthiest man in the world. And he told this Christian teacher, an apologist, that the moment he realized he could buy anything in the world was the loneliest and emptiest moment of his life. He had reached the pinnacle, he had reached the summit, and realized there was nothing there. We know it fades. We know we can't rely on it. We know that, just as the people in the first century, we know that it can go away very quickly. And James relates this idea when he writes, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Both passages, they serve as reminders that our preoccupation with circumstances and possessions can lead us to being distracted from trusting in the Lord. So James is telling the poor person to look to God and remember what he's done for them. He's telling the wealthy person to look to God as well and not trust in their possessions or wealth for security. That's why he ends the passage with, "So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." rich, poor, strong, weak, it doesn't matter. Life's trials and difficulties are no respecter of persons, regardless of status. One Bible commentator named Lenski puts it like this, quote, As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. Now, James pointed this out, reminding the believers of his time and of our time that as we learn to draw closer to him, as we learn to trust him in the midst of trials, our faith will grow stronger and we can experience a growing sense of peace. He said, consider it joy based on what we know about the Lord and his promises. Trust him with your trials, letting his work in you produce an enduring faith. And he wraps it up by saying, you're close, so close. Don't lose perspective. Trust in the one who saved you and not in earthly things. So the believers in the first century experiencing such hardship needed hope. And James provided guidance about how to draw closer to God and receive that hope in the midst of the trials. Now, as we covered, his guidance sounds very different than the typical human advice that is so prevalent in our day. Instead of pointing to each person and telling them to find what they needed inside themselves, he instead pointed to God as the one to whom people should look for hope beyond their circumstances. And this brings us to the next verse, which is one I have not read yet. It's verse 12. Verse 12 rounds out and completes the thought we've been studying in the past several lessons. In this verse, James provides the why to all the what that was written up to this point. This is the finish line of the process he's been describing, and that's why I'm excited about this passage. James comes to the result of this process. The verse reads, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, considering what these people were going through, I cannot imagine a more needed and more solid message of hope. It has the hopeful tone of the Sermon on the Mount. Someone recently pointed out the similarities between James and the Sermon on the Mount, and ever since, it's just been incredible. It was incredible to have it shown to me. It's incredible to see it. In fact, the word that starts this verse is the same we see used many times in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the word blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the original Greek, the word is makarios. It's one of my favorite words in the entire Bible. Now, as we've discussed before, it's often helpful to look at biblical terms in the original language, and I cannot think of a better example than the word makarios. Is most often translated as blessed. Now, when we think of blessed, we tend to think of it as something having to do with happy, or perhaps somebody having had a blessing provided for them. It's often used to describe good fortune. I'm blessed to have this happen. Somebody blessed me by helping me with something, that kind of thing. Makarios is a much more expansive term. I think we need to understand it. The Greeks used it to describe a contentment and peace that could not be accessed by people. That's how they understood it. It had to be divinely given. This would have meant quite a lot to a person in the first century who was reading this letter in Greek. It would have been very clear every time someone said the word makarios that it meant much more than simply happy. It is defined as, I saw one definition that said, the state of one who has become a partaker of God to experience the fullness of God. It is a sense of peace, contentment, and joy that cannot be found outside divine blessing. It is what happens when somebody experiences the fullness of something. In this case, the fullness of the Spirit of God. Those who go through the refining process described by James, those who learn to lean on the Lord more and more through their trials, those who seek his help are makarios. It's beyond happiness and earthly things. It is a sense of well-being, peace, and joy, surpasses human capability and understanding. That is how the term would have been understood by the people reading the letter, and that's how we should understand it now. I'm going to contrast this with the word happy. We desire to be happy. It seems to be the highest pinnacle of, from the human perspective, is happy. Happy is defined as lucky, favored by fortune, being in advantageous circumstances, prosperous. A great majority of the European words for happy at first meant lucky. The root is hap. Is it any coincidence that happy and happen have the same root? That's the way they looked at it. In the old days, hap was the way to say good luck. And that's the foundation upon which our modern word for happy derives. It's about circumstance. It is about our feeling of well-being and contentment based on those circumstances. Quite a contrast. One is a sense of contentment and peace that doesn't rely on circumstances and is based on a closer relationship with the Creator who loves His people. The other is based completely on circumstances based on luck. Not much of a contest. Quick note, by the way. When James says a person who endures trials will receive the crown of life, he's not saying the person earns it through the process. This is something people misunderstand about James quite a bit. He's not saying it's about works. If a person endures trials and temptation by turning to the Lord more and more, allowing their faith to be strengthened by Him and refined by Him, guess what? That person is a believer. That person has faith in the Lord. That is why they're getting the crown of life. It is faith in Jesus, not the process James describes, that saves us. The growing in faith that James describes is evidence of a growing relationship with Jesus. Now imagine how wonderful this truth and how much it would have meant to the people of the time. And imagine how much it could affect our lives today if we listen. Where do our minds go when they wander? The answer should be to Jesus. But so often we find ourselves distracted with so many concerns that rob us of our peace and work to take our eyes off of Him. Again, if you want to know where your heart is, watch where your mind goes when it wanders. We should desire a faith that has been refined. We should desire an enduring and steadfast faith. We should definitely desire to be Makarios. I read a wonderful account of enduring and steadfast faith that makes this point very, very well. I want to share it with you. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered in Soviet gulags for years, and he wrote a wonderful book called The Gulag Archipelago, tough read. In that book, he told stories about Russian women of faith, particularly older women, who, as they were brought in for questioning, did something that nobody else had done. Now, anyone brought in for questioning was being charged at that time with something that would have given them at least a 10-year sentence in a gulag. It was oddly important for the Soviet authorities that the arrests and the sentencing of people who were about to be thrown into the gulags was by the book. They wanted to make sure all the paperwork was correct. It's odd. The only way to do this, to make sure it was above board by their standards, was to get people to confess. But there were no rules about how they got them to confess. So we can let our imaginations run with that. Solzhenitsyn wrote that there were certain women who, instead of confessing to the false charges that had been brought against them, they would start sharing the gospel message with their interrogators and the guards around them. Everything had been taken from them. They knew that they were facing many years ahead in terrible conditions, but they didn't falter as they shared their faith. He wrote that when this happened, what should have been an interrogation turned into a situation where crowds of guards would gather around the interrogation room as they spoke. He said that the women spoke with a confidence and calm that were completely out of context and out of sync with their situation. They radiated an assurance that was just, it didn't make any sense. Eventually, a commander or the head of the prison would come and they'd break up the gathering, but not before the message had been shared. These women turned what was perhaps the last moments of any small sense of freedom they would experience in their lives into a chance to share their faith. And they did so with confidence and with trust. That is a refined faith. That is Makarios. Let's pray.